And our sermon text today encompasses Leviticus chapter 11 through Leviticus chapter 15. And I will be sampling, of course, these texts. And as we preach through these chapters, there will be four main points that I want to make with you. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." Now, when we were raising our son, John Luke, I had a simple, foolproof method for managing him. It was called bacon. I think Jessica has learned that important lesson, too. If Johnny was upset and ornery and complaining, it was usually because he was hangry. Angry because hungry. The word that stopped him in his tracks and got his attention to slow him down was bacon. It immediately focused him in the promise of a plate of crisp, savory, flavorful bacon brought a sense of calm and peace to his soul. As a young boy, the only thing he loved equally well to eating was sleeping. And so to get him out of his bed and on his feet, it was sometimes necessary to shout bacon into his bedroom, whereupon he would rouse himself and report for duty in order to get his requisite share of bacon in the morning. Now, as all young children do, John was often hesitant to eat new foods, especially vegetables. But if we put bacon in mashed potatoes and green beans and on salads and soups, he'd consume it voraciously. If I had to raise John under the dietary laws we'll cover today, or even live under them myself, I'd have been an utter outcast and a pariah to the community. I would have been banned for bacon a long time ago. Banned for bacon. Well, what is the rationale for the regime of laws that we will cover today on a more serious note? To us, they seem quaint and outdated under the new covenant, but no one of us can escape the nagging feeling that there is something profoundly significant about them as it relates to God and dwelling in his presence. And it is right to feel this way. The crucial thing is given to us in chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." Make a distinction. And that's a good literal translation of the Hebrew. Our text today is important to understand what it means to be holy, to live acceptably in God's presence. It extends not only to our worship on special days, but to our very daily living and what we eat and how we conduct our lives on a day-to-day basis. So let's look to our text today and see how we might be better disciples as we know what it means to be holy, to be clean. 4 points I'd like to make with you from our text today. First of all, from chapter 11, distinction. That's our title today. Distinguish between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. Distinction. Holiness demands a distinction between the profane and the holy in regards to carnivore consumption, the eating of meat. Now, our text moves seamlessly from the inauguration of Aaron and his sons to daily life in the community. Aaron and his sons evidenced elements that were clean and unclean, seen in the difference between his holy sons and his profane sons. The Lord will now articulate the distinction to be maintained between the clean and the unclean in the very daily lives of God's people. How are these features to be treated in the operation of the day-to-day community so totally transformed Israel and Israelis and Jews that they are distinctive in so many features of their lives, are they not? Well, the first is concerning that without which no people can live, and that is food. Food. Holiness and food are intimately bound together in the Old Covenant. As the scholar Jacob Milgram puts it, he said, relatively few individual statuses of the Bible are coupled with a demand for holiness, and none of these have the demand with which the same staccato emphasis and repetition as do the food prohibitions, unquote. Food. Food is life, and life is food. God makes it and provides it for everyone from the sparrow to the king in his palace. What better place to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean? Why the meticulous distinctions? The obsessive attention to detail. Now, the text itself does not indicate the reasoning. I just encourage you to have your text open in your lap as we go through this and be scanning the text. We're not going to read all five chapters, so go ahead and be scanning the text as we work our way through it. The text itself does not indicate the reasoning, but at the end of the day, it doesn't have to. It is God's prescription for his people. But that doesn't stop students from speculating. The main options are why these provisions are given to us. Number one, there's an ethical consideration for animals. Some maintain this. God does show mercy and care for his creatures. There's a whole sermon in that one of these days. And that care for the animal is evident in everything from the Sabbath rest in the Ten Commandments, your animals are to rest as well, or from Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. It has every right to graze among what he is treading, right? But there's no real detail as to why one species is exempted while others are included. But in reality, God was not an animal rights activist. So the second reason commonly appealed to is the aesthetic appeal of the animal. Some animals are more appealing than others. A cow is ostensibly more attractive than a pig. Perhaps. But there's nothing intrinsically more good-looking about a goat, for example, and a dog. A dog is unclean. The goat is clean, right? We love our dogs. Anyway. There is also the pagan use of certain species. Number three, the pagan use of certain species. The surrounding Canaanite peoples used many, but not all, of the animals pronounced unclean by Leviticus. So that's probably not the primary focus. Number four is the hygienic aspect of these food laws. The species articulated as unclean are much more susceptible to being carriers of disease than the clean. This has much more weight to it. And that's been demonstrated over redemptive history in everything from trichinosis in pork to vibrio bacteria and hepatitis A in shellfish. This would be especially true in a hot desert climate where there was no Hebrew word for refrigerator yet. This one makes a great deal of sense when we consider God's particular concern for clean and unclean. But number five, and this one trumps them all, God is simply laying down an objective standard for his people to follow, okay, at the end of the day. Maybe other side benefits, but primarily, and to focus, number five, God is simply laying down an objective standard for his people to follow. He declares a class of animals which are clean, which we read for you. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Back in verse 3. And a class of fish that are clean. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. God is simply laying down an objective standard for his people to follow to distinguish them from the surrounding nations. Everything else which varies from this standard is unacceptable. The scholar Mary Douglas puts it this way: the dietary code rejects creatures which are anomalous, whether in living between two spheres or having defining features of members of another sphere or lacking defining features, unquote. The pig parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but despite our best efforts, we found no pig that chews the cud. It lives between two spheres and so is consequently unclean. For vast stretches of redemptive history, God's people have been deprived of bacon and pork chops. And what cioppino would be complete without scallops and crab legs? But alas, they are crustaceans without fins or scales. They have defining features of another sphere altogether, as Douglas would put it. And so Jews are deprived of some of the most savory foods on the planet. But, but in defense of Jewish cuisine, I moved to Ann Arbor, Michigan in my early 20s, where I encountered my first kosher Jewish deli. My first, have you ever been to a bona fide? There's a New Yorker over there who knows what a bona fide kosher deli is like, right? Roasted lamb with zucchini. Maybe we should just shorten this sermon and get down to the kitchen, right? How about beef stuffed peppers? I think Jews invented beef stuffed peppers. Or halibut in lemon sauce. I got some of these recipes from this cookbook here, the Jewish cookbook. It's well beaten up. We use this when we have our Seder dinners. We haven't had Seder dinners in a while. But those of you that have been to our Seder dinners know how tasty and savory the dishes we prepare are. Smoked salmon rolls. Have you ever had smoked salmon rolls? Yummy. Or just plain lox and bagels, right? Jewish cuisine seems not to have suffered from the dietary code imposed upon them by the living God. In fact, they have some of the best cuisine on planet Earth, all the while fiercely holding to the holiness code for cuisine. Now, Leviticus is crystal clear as to the dietary code's purpose, or all the other codes listed here. Verses 44 and 47 of this chapter. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. God always moves from the physical to the spiritual. And so he is making a distinction for us to follow. And it will later, of course, be filled out in its fullness when our Lord comes, and in the Christian life will be a spiritual cleanness and uncleanness that will be contrasted. The point of holiness transcends mere food. God's covenant people must be different from the rest of the world. One should be able to make a distinction between a child of God and a common worldling. Our lives are different. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2 says in the King James, I like the King James here, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. And then Peter, in picking up on this, says in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is becoming easier, brothers and sisters, as the world descends further and further into utter death and chaos. We do not abort our children. We love and cherish them. We do not blur the lines between man and woman. Men are patriarchs of their families. Women come alongside to serve. We do not play loose and fast with our lifestyles. Drunkenness, sexual immorality, and tolerance of pagan lifestyles are not tolerated. They are unclean. So, What you see before you in the holiness code is not an abiding rule and law regarding food. Rather, it is a type, a picture of the separateness of God's people from the rest of the world. When people look at you, they should be able to say there's something different about him or her, something distinguishing. Even if you are not distinguished in the classic sense, you should be distinguishable from the world. It is the essence of what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus made this quite clear in his upper room discourse before he went to the cross. He says, I've given them your word, and the word world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, right? Make them holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus plays with that back and forth, right? All throughout chapter 17. This separateness, this distinction from the world is further articulated for us in Leviticus here in these chapters. Brings us to point two. Distinction. Holiness demands a distinction between the profane and the holy, the clean and the unclean, in regards to childbirth. Now, this chapter seems initially strange and at odds with the rest of Scripture. In the case of childbirth, a mother brings a burnt offering and a sin offering following a 40-day period of purification for a male child, or an 80-day period of purification for a female child. And the feminists just have a riot with this one. You know, why is the woman twice as sinful as the male? And we'll get to that in a second here. Does the bringing of such offerings mean that sex is sinful and procreation a trespass that requires expiation? I see some heads shaking no out there. Yeah, you're anticipating. Au contraire. To draw that conclusion would go against what the Bible teaches on these things altogether. The key is in the phrase, as at the time of her menstruation, she shall be clean. We should probably sample the text here. Chapter 12, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days. Excuse me, in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Okay. In both cases, menstruation and the postnatal flow of blood, there is uncleanness due to the flow of blood. That's crucial. As we will see in Leviticus 17, blood is sacred in that it represents the life of the creature. Chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Blood is sacred, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Consequently, the sacrifices here, that is, the burnt offering and the sin offering that are offered during the purification, are rites of purification, not expiation. Okay? Is that clear? The sacrifices here are rites of purification, not expiation. Not sin, but the excess flow of blood causes the uncleanness. Okay, now this was the rite being observed by Mary after her days of purification. And Jesus, being the firstborn male recorded by Luke, he was the firstborn male and so thus had to be dedicated. Luke chapter 2 puts it this way, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, what we're talking about here, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's the purification rite he's undergoing. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. These were the substitute sacrifices that were allowed for the poor. So we understand our Lord was being raised by Joseph and Mary in poor circumstances. So, instead of being offered sacrifice to Baal or Molech, as in the surrounding Canaanite religions, the firstborn male child in Israel is dedicated to God alive. This was another distinctive. It was separate from the nations around them. It was holy. So Leviticus 12 is really a chapter honoring the mystery and wonder of childbirth when it is considered rightly, all right? Victor Hamilton puts it this way. I love how he expresses this. He says, and I quote his handbook on the Pentateuch. He says, "To be sure, much of this type of ritual is unknown in a modern Christian church or in the maternity section of a hospital. But Dennis F. Kinlaw correctly says," and he quotes him here, "in a society like ours, where much of the danger of childbirth has been removed by modern medicine and the mystery removed by biological knowledge, who is to say that some customs are not needed to restore the element of gracious mystery and sacredness to such events, childbirth?" Yes, the element of gracious mystery and sacredness to such events, the birth of children. And we'll remember that with Laura and Sarah, will we not? Well, that brings us to point three then. Cleanness, uncleanness, holiness, profane. There is a distinction to be made amongst the people of God. Distinction, point number three, encompassing chapters 13 and 14. Holiness demands a distinction between the profane and the holy in regards to disease. In regards to disease. And these are pretty extensive chapters. Chapter 13 begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priest, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body." So, these two chapters are given over to a description of leprosy, its diagnosis, that is chapter 13, and the cleansing of the leper per se in chapter 14. The Hebrew term for leprosy, sarach, has a broad semantic range and includes a number of skin diseases, most of which are non-contagious. In fact, the section reveals that the agent under consideration includes rot and fungus and mildew that affect buildings and clothing, too. There are prescriptions for those things. One gets the feeling reading these chapters that this is a kind of a clinical handbook for the Levitical priest in diagnosing the leper, not treating him per se, but administratively sequestering him outside of the community. And then ritually readmitting him when and if he is cured. He's not a shaman who magically cures, nor is he a doctor who administers therapy. If anything, he is, like Victor Hamilton puts it, an ecclesiastical public health official. An ecclesiastical public health official. His prime directive is distinguishing between the clean and the unclean. The Hebrew word for clean has 200 occurrences in the Pentateuch. 93 of those occurrences, that is 43.7% of them, in Leviticus. The Hebrew word for unclean occurs 280 times. 180 of them, that is 64.3% of them, in Leviticus. So, Leviticus is for the Levitical priest, then, as a kind of handbook, if you will, in diagnosing the leper. If he is declared unclean, he is banned from the community, ostracized. This, of course, made life even more precarious in a world where life was on a razor's edge, even when a member in good standing of the community. The leper was reduced to begging and heralding his presence by exclaiming, "Unclean, unclean," wherever he went. This is why the affliction of leprosy was always accompanied by a sense of dread and doom. Miriam is cursed with it for challenging Moses' leadership, turned white as snow with leprosy. The Syrian general Naaman lives a dual life as a great soldier, but also as an outcast, as a leper. King Uzziah was stricken with leprosy for assuming the office of priest in the temple. Proverbial it was for Uzziah. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. But when and if he is cured, there is a threefold ritual of readmittance that you see in your text in chapter 14, a threefold ritual of readmittance to the community, a ritual of purification, a ritual of purification, the unclean becoming clean. And it is a time of acknowledgement of God's goodness in healing him. He has passed from the unclean to the clean. And that's the upshot of our New Testament lesson today, too, from Luke 5. And he charged him to tell no one, Jesus did, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Jesus followed the law meticulously. He's alluding to our text today. The rite of purification was an acknowledgement, a celebration even, of God's goodness and graciousness in healing the diseased. Jesus' healing of lepers, ubiquitous in the Gospels, is a profound sign of his cleansing power. Note with me as well, all through the Gospels, the blind are healed, the crippled are healed, but the lepers are cleansed. Matthew chapter 11 puts it this way. When John the Baptist comes to inquire, "Are you the one?" Jesus says to John's disciples, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed." Katharizontai. Katharizontai. Do you hear the catharsis in there? The word, English word catharsis, we get from this Greek term, the idea of cleansing. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Right? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the prophet to come? Is he the high priest who will not only diagnose leprosy, but actually cleanse him? Yes, he is. His cleansing of the leper is a sign of his messiahship and divine nature. And we deduce this based upon what is given here in Leviticus, which brings us to point four, distinction. Holiness demands a distinction between the profane and the holy in regards to bodily discharges. That encompasses chapter 15. Sampling it. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or the body is blocked up by his discharge, it is uncleanness." And it goes on to articulate this in great detail. The priest, the Levite, was charged with a kind of clinical examination and diagnosis of the manifestations here. And while curious and perhaps offensive to modern ears, the rationale for these provisions is quite simple and very practical. Bodily emissions profane the rituals of the temple and tabernacle. That's what's at stake here. Bodily emissions profane the rituals of the temple and the tabernacle. And that puts the worshiper at risk. chapter 15, verse 31 of Leviticus says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." God is teaching us here. God is teaching us here that he takes purity very seriously. He is holy, separate from the unclean. And he is deliberately taking us once again from the physical to the spiritual. We all know how refreshing and transforming it is to cleanse the body. Working on a farm in this kind of heat, I get that reminded all week. I was reminded of that coming in from working on the farm in 90-degree temperatures with goats and all the things they produce. The uncleanness of the body being cleansed from that, isn't it refreshing and restorative? Huh? The same can be said of spiritual cleansing, restoring ourselves to relationship with the living God. Victor Hamilton puts it this way. He says, "The New Testament uses the same Greek word to describe cleansing from leprosy as it does to describe cleansing from sin. That is, purity is both a physical and a moral matter. And God is deliberately setting a standard so we know what is clean, what is unclean, what is holy, and what is profane." And extrapolating from the physical to the spiritual, we are meant to do this. So here we get to the nub of why Leviticus. Leviticus patiently, meticulously teaches us by centuries of ritual and liturgy and daily life practice that God demands a morally pure and ethically clean people who will draw near to him. Our psalm today is exhibit A of that. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." These are all cries, knowing to his bones, David does Leviticus here, chapters 11 through 15. And James, no slouch in knowing and applying the law himself, right? James himself succinctly rebukes us. He says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And then John 2, in his letter, has Leviticus in mind when he speaks of Jesus' saving work, where he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." This has Leviticus in mind as he writes this. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We pronounce this so often in our services, do we not? "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So John goes back and forth with that. But cleansing us from all unrighteousness, our Lord does. Now, the Bible's emphasis on moral cleansing takes its language directly from ritual language. Moral cleansing takes its language directly from ritual language. And you will understand it better when you know the ritual language as we have outlined it here. The priests have a teaching function. Their ritual labors inculcate scriptural truths. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way, quote, "God teaches people to feel about sin as they are accustomed to feel about an ignominious and uncomfortable exclusion from the ritual service." The average Jew, the average Israeli, felt alienated if he could not participate in the ritual service of the temple or the tabernacle. Would you dwell in God's presence? The Old Testament saint practiced physical cleansing in order to enter the temple and its liturgies. We practice spiritual cleansing in order to enter the heavenly temple in worship with our Lord. Leviticus teaches us God's absolute truth of this in approaching him. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice that we have a way to the transcendent holy God who created us and saved us when we went astray. We know who he is and what he requires. Come to him in faith today and be cleansed of your sins today. In considering the Gentiles coming to faith, the Apostle Peter said to his Jewish brothers, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," that is the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Come to him in faith today and be cleansed. In fact, baptism, we also know, is a picture of the cleansing that we experience in Christ. So let us see this picture put before us today. Let us come to the font of cleansing now as we baptize little Dorothy McKim.